who are left here can open our Bibles to the book of James. There are Bibles at the back if you don't have one. And most of you could find it on a handheld device if you don't have a hard copy. We're in James chapter 2. If you are a guest today, how was our hospitality this morning? Our passage has something to say about that. I wonder if some famous personage had walked through the doors this morning, say maybe not so famous, but maybe the mayor of Syracuse, if he'd walked through and sat next to you. Would he get a warmer welcome? Our passage has something to say about that. How do we determine how to treat each other? How much are you worth? How do we determine that? Our passage has things to say about those things. We're in the book of James, and careful Bible scholars have noticed the connections between the letter of James and the collection of teachings in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We often call the Sermon on the Mount. To understand the Sermon on the Mount is to realize that it is not a blueprint for secular society, but a description of the heart condition and the behavior and attitudes of those who are blessed subjects of the kingdom of heaven. And this is why it begins with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In our passage today, we find Jesus' kingdom of heaven principles applied to disparities of wealth in the church. James says that all these are brethren and subjects of the Lord of glory, and therefore they are to live under the royal law of liberty, and they shall be judged accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is like silver refined in a fire, purified 7 times. Father, give us humble hearts. Give us lively minds to consider what you have to say to us this morning. I ask these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read our passage. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We'll talk about this passage under these three headings. First, kingdom distinctions. Second, unintended consequences. And third, the law of liberty. So first then, kingdom distinctions. All social ethics are derived from some definition of morality, of right and wrong. And all morality is derived from some source of authority. What is acceptable treatment for this person or that person? How do we treat the alien or the outsider? How do we treat the person of a different social or economic class? Ultimately, we must argue from authority to determine the answer. And even if the case is that we claim ourselves to be that authority. I feel this way, or I think this way. First century Jewish Christians, who are the recipients of this letter, were living in the Roman world. And in the ancient Mediterranean world, it was perfectly acceptable to treat people very differently according to their assigned status. Who assigned that status? Well, it was some combination of Roman law, local custom, religion, historical inheritance, cultural, personal tastes. Our first verse explicitly mentions the king to whom Messianic Jews owed their willing obedience, the source of authority for their worldview, their attitudes, and their behavior. They had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the author of this letter, almost 2,000 years ago, was the half-brother of Jesus. And yet he calls him the Lord of glory. Quite a remarkable thing. I have some of my brothers here and sisters. Let me tell you, they do not call me the Lord of glory. James had his doubts about Jesus early on. But he'd arrived at an understanding, having heard Jesus' ministry and having seen Jesus resurrected himself. Jesus had been revealed as the radiance of the fullness of God in his character and his works. And he was resurrected and exalted to rule forever. And this is a kingdom distinction that must be emphasized, as James writes to these Jewish Christians who are dispersed from Jerusalem. For it is Jesus' authoritative word and teaching that must govern all their life together. And they are brethren in Jesus' kingdom. James addresses them as my brothers. That's not to exclude the women. This term is to say brothers and sisters. This is the family of God. Immediately, this communicates the equality among them. James is a leader of the church in Jerusalem, the epicenter of Christianity. He is the half-brother of Jesus himself, and yet he makes nothing of these things. His recipients are, verse 5, my beloved brethren. James would have them know that in Jesus' glorious kingdom there must be no artificial distinctions, no partiality, no picking favorites among them. They must abandon the world's ways of seeing things and adopt his kingdom distinctions, the distinctions rooted in the one who lowered himself to be a servant of all. The one who said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. There are so many distinctions that shape our society and every society. So many lines being drawn to divide people up and create hierarchies. So many ways that human beings categorize and stack people up from best to worst. Height, beauty, shape, color, IQ, dress, and so forth. We could go on. So many potential divisions and subdivisions. They form in households, in every school and institution. They're produced in workplaces and towns and cities, countries and regions. The result in mental frameworks and become societal norms that are hard to resist for all of us. Distinctions are not always bad, of course. We instinctively make and apply distinctions in order to give order to our work and our art and our recreation. It is part of our God-given capacity to bring order to the world, to make distinctions and make order. In fact, we manufacture distinctions like widget factories. And we have some partiality and preferences that are perfectly healthy. But we must examine our habits of heart and mind. For our theoretical distinctions materialize in attitudes and behavior. Who will get served first? Who will be preferred in the application to school or work? Should a man open a door for a woman? Should women be subject to the military draft? Should an elderly person be given the first seat on the train? Who should pay taxes and how much? And who should be invited into our home, or dinner party? One of the most common forms of making distinctions is wealth. To the Lord of Glory, this kind of partiality based on wealth is unlawful. It's superficial. It's beneath his standard. He does not want it in his kingdom. He will not have it in his kingdom. James provides a concrete example of this kind of behavior, a parable of a rich man and a poor man entering the assembly of believers. The wealthy person is noted for his fine clothing and his gold ring. The poor person for his shabby dress. Most of us get pretty well fine-tuned in recognizing the normative signs of wealth, don't we? Cars, clothing, jewelry, watches, phones, shoes, behavior, manner of speaking. Sometimes we might guess incorrectly, but that's not the point. The point is that we have a tendency to do it, and then to let these distinctions shape our attitudes and our behavior. James is particularly highlighting the tendency to prefer the wealthy person. But there are places and people who might turn this upside down, and it would be likewise unlawful and unhelpful. It seems that this preference for the rich was a problem reported in the Jewish Christian community. James explicitly addresses the way that giving preference to wealthy people can poison our hospitality when believers gather together. James asks, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves?" You see, if you do this with visitors, you will certainly be doing it among yourselves. In verse 4, he warns of becoming judges with evil thoughts. In almost every society, humans are prone to favor the rich. This is very true in our own society. The greatest shortcoming in almost every justice system that has ever existed is that the person with wealth is very likely to get better treatment and lighter sentencing. They have connections that matter. They can hire very good lawyers, or maybe a whole fleet of them. The assembly of kingdom subjects, the church, must not be like these worldly judges or justice systems that are infused with what James calls evil thoughts, who give consideration and preference to those with wealth, or frankly, any other superficial distinction, whether it's color of skin or your family connections. Why is this wealth issue such a widespread problem? Well, because most judges are driven by the same cost cost-benefit analysis that drives human beings and institutions. The wealthy have power and influence to cause problems if they lose and to repay favors if they win. It comes down to looking after ourselves, doesn't it? The family of God is to be like the Lord of glory. It is His kingdom, and we are His subjects. And James reminds them that the king has done something in verse 5. What has he done? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? Here is the issue. God has not made this wealth distinction in His social economy. He is no respecter of persons. The reality is that the poor may be equally rich in faith and therefore heirs of the eternal kingdom of God. He is not saying that all poor people are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. That would be absurd. That would be equally fatuous. That would be the false teaching of the social gospel movement or the liberation theology produced by some Roman Catholics in the 1970s. He's not saying that all poor people are saved, but they are no less welcome and no lesser in status. God does not care one whit for what is in your bank account. That does not figure, not for a moment. The key distinction is not economic. Who is rich toward God? Those who are rich in faith and love the King. Who is truly wealthy? Those who have become heirs of the kingdom of heaven. God has demonstrated His impartiality. He calls the poor. He calls all. Paul says, when writing to the church in Corinth, "For consider your calling, brethren, that you are not many of you wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Some of the most common distinctions in the first century in Rome were slave or free, Jew or Gentile, Roman citizen or not Roman citizen, man or woman, old or young. Paul, in writing to the church in Galatia, says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." James wants them to realize that partiality leads to unintended consequences, and that's our second heading, unintended consequences. Living according to the world's patterns always has unintended consequences. James mentions three unintended consequences of partiality towards the wealthy. Firstly, in verse 6, you see it there, he says, "You have dishonored the poor man." They were not setting out to mistreat the poor visitors or poor brethren. Nevertheless, this is what happens. There is this carelessness in their hospitality toward the poor man. You stand over there. You sit down at my feet, while they pay special attention to the one who's rich. In the kingdom of heaven, all the subjects are recognized as human beings made in the image of God. There is a leveling in this recognition. There is a fundamental equality to be assumed and acted upon. All are worthy of honor, respect, and hospitality in the assembly of the kingdom of heaven. We have noted the way that James echoes wisdom literature in this book. Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses the poor insults his maker, but whoever is generous to the needy honors him. The wisdom of the kingdom of heaven is this: to honor the poor is to honor your creator. To dishonor the poor is to dishonor your maker. I saw a woman walking around in a store this week, and it said, "I had my DNA tested. I am a child of God." That is how serious the matter is. We are all made in the image of God. If I held up a mug and said, "How much would you pay for this mug from my cupboard?" Okay, 2 bits. What if I held up a mug and I said, "Michelangelo made this and drank from it in his home"? That might be something different. Right? Suddenly the value goes up by association. The one who owns it, the one who uses it, the one who designs it. When we come to another human being and we say, "Well, who designed this human being? To whom does this person belong?" Well, to the maker of heaven and earth, to the judge of all the earth. Well, that's something different. That transforms how we think about things and people. The second unintended consequence is also found in verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? James is not suggesting that every rich man does this. But he's pointing out the obvious fact that many of the worst perpetrators of abusing power are the rich. Who but the rich can drag them into court? And not only that, but the wealthy are often the most influential voices, blaspheming Jesus and condemning the gospel. There's nothing new under the sun. James is not saying that they should then treat rich people badly. He's pointing out the irony. In failing to enact the kingdom distinctions, they have adopted a pattern that actually favors people who are most likely to persecute them and bring dishonor to their king. Now, you might say, isn't it a good thing to bless those who curse you? Yes. But that is not what is going on here. They are trying to curry favor with the wealthy. They are treating them as VIPs for the sake of their offering box, perhaps, for their respectability, perhaps. They are doing it unto men and not unto God. The third unintended consequence is the emphatic declaration in verse 9. You are committing sin. This is not a matter of personal preference. It's not a matter of decorum or adapting to societal norms. This is sin. This is an offense to God, a breaking of His commandment. There's a book called Respectable Sins. It explores the fact that certain sins are not considered as filthy and awful as others. Why is pornography so filthy and gossip magazines just a waste of time? Why is gluttony just an unhealthy habit, but stealing a sin? What do you think? Is the sin of partiality a respectable sin today? In the first century, it was so acceptable and normal to treat wealthy people with more honor. Is it not the same today? And the question James is asking is, do you find it in your church? Is it in your heart? And today we may rationalize it away. We may say, we need to make the wealthy person feel comfortable in church. and they're used to better treatment, and so we need to give them special attention and catering. Otherwise, they won't stay. And so we treat them differently. You see how easy it is to allow partiality to impact the life of the church, to, in the end, dishonor the poor and indulge sin. The solution is given, the remedy in verse 8, to fulfill the royal law, the law of the King of Glory. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do not make any distinctions that produce unintended consequences. See each person as your neighbor and love them as you would like to be loved. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says to his disciples, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, love one another." The Son of God had come down and become a servant. He had treated them as brothers. He had traveled along the road with them, tied his sandals next to them. He'd even washed their feet. Such was the brotherhood. He fulfilled the royal law, and he calls them into the same blessed life. He looked out into the crowd, and he had compassion upon them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Simple and beautiful. In this way, you will do well, James says. You will not produce unintended consequences. The world will know that you are Jesus' disciples if you love one another. In this way, you will be living according to the royal law, the law of liberty. And that's our last heading, the law of liberty. The most confusing part of our passage arrives in the discussion of the law in verses 10 to 13. And it is further perplexing because the stakes are so high. As verse 13 states, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And this is heavy stuff. This is about final judgment. There's an Italian proverb. At the end of the game, the king and the pawn go back into the same box. And when we go back in the box, the Lord of Glory will judge each of us. Our confusion arises because the seeming ambiguity of James's use of the law. In this old covenant, or is this new covenant? We sense that Christians are being told that if they break God's royal law, they will be treated as transgressors of the whole law, and they will be found guilty. Verse 9 says that if you commit sin, you will be convicted by the law as transgressors. Verses 10 and 11 say that if you break one law, whether it is adultery or murder, you have broken the whole law and have become transgressors of the law. James is suggesting that the law is not panes of glass, separate, but like a single sheet of glass. If you break any part of the glass, you break the whole sheet. James is noting the way that we tend to pick and choose, as if you could say, "Well, I love God, but not my neighbor. I don't steal, but I do covet. I don't murder, but I also don't honor my father and mother." Is it possible that the Lord of Glory is just as concerned about the way we treat our mothers as whether we rob banks? The law of God is uniformly representative of God's character. He is interested in integrity, consistency in the whole of our lives. We would prefer to pick and choose according to our own inclinations and sensibilities. Recently, we had a television broken in our house. The name of the culprit will remain anonymous. But something hit the screen, and the way that these screens are designed now is that even if you don't actually make a dimple in the screen, you damage this complicated network of things behind it such that this thing is broken. Well, then you got to pay money to get rid of it, just to add insult to injury. You don't even get something back, like when you return a can or something. But you know, it's a bit like that. You know, we'd prefer maybe that it wasn't that way, that we could have all of the color and the resolution and so forth without having it such that if we break the screen in this way, we'd broken the whole thing. But that is what it is. And no amount of me trying to leave it out on my lawn will convince anyone to take it off my hands. God has designed these things as they are. We are expecting the word grace to appear somewhere here. We're waiting, hoping for a word of explicit assurance to the Christian. We thought Jesus' blood covered all of our sins yesterday, today, and tomorrow. How can I have confidence? How does this teaching fit? Notice what he says in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are under the law of liberty. It reminds me of Paul's words in Romans 6. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. James is saying we must understand our present condition. We are not under the Old Testament law, but we are living under the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the royal law of the kingdom of heaven. It is tantamount to saying that we live under the law of grace. Grace is unmerited favor, but it is not a license to sin. Quite the contrary. Grace is meant to be the source of cheerful obedience. We do not take the commandments of God less seriously. We must not give ourselves any license. If we regularly break any commandment, we are living like transgressors. James will deal with this at greater length in next week's passage, for there was a problem with license in these churches of not living according to their profession of faith. And this was evident in last week's passage as well. And he urged them to look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, so that they would not be hearers who forget, but doers who act. They must not let this teaching go in one ear and out the other. They must not break God's commandment to love thy neighbor by treating visitors or one another according to worldly distinctions. The law of liberty suggests not the threat of wrath, but the freedom to obey. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of freedom. You have been set at liberty to obey the King of Glory. One commentator related this anecdote about a Japanese Christian who had been a thief. And he walked into church and he saw the Ten Commandments blazoned up on the wall. And one of those commandments leapt out at him. Thou shalt not steal. Before, he read it as thou shalt not steal. And it spoke to him of judgment and condemnation. Now when he walked into the church, it spoke to him this way, thou shalt not steal. It spoke to him of God's power to live differently, a life-giving promise that new things had come. He will not steal anymore. The kingdom of heaven is not without standards, and it is not without judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But let us attend to verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Much of the context of this statement is provided in the following verses. We'll look at them next week, where James will argue that genuine faith always has works. Along those lines, the genuine subject of the kingdom of heaven will show mercy. Judgment is without mercy for the one who has shown no mercy, because this person is not living under the law of liberty at all. The person who is subject of the kingdom of heaven is living under the law of liberty and therefore will express God's mercy. And for them, praise the Lord, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs, not because Christians are instantly perfect. Every human being has broken the sheet of glass. Every one of us. But those who have become heirs of the kingdom and love Jesus have been forgiven. We have been offered this forgiveness, a free gift of God, to every man, woman, and child, without distinction. We are not perfect, but the patterns have changed in our impartiality towards all human beings, in our love for every neighbor. Mercy triumphs. Mercy triumphs in our doing, and mercy triumphs in God's judgment on our lives in the end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to worship. I thank you for your word that is pure and that leads us to salvation, and speaks of your transforming of our lives, that we may live up to your design and intent to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Please help us not to be mere hearers of this word, but to remember it and act upon it. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Amen.